This morning I want to speak about singleness. I want to speak about being single. And most of us are or were. Most of us are or were single at one point in time. And singleness is almost stigmatizing in itself as a term. I mean, we could go up to someone and say, "You have been diagnosed with singleness." It sounds like a sickness, like a disease, doesn't it? I mean, singleness. We don't say, "You've been found to have marriedness." Although some guys, I think they are suffering from marriedness. They wouldn't mind being diagnosed and given some time off. "I'm suffering from marriedness." But it's good for you. There's a great advertisement on TV in South Africa at one point where this person was struggling. They were lying on the couch looking very like drained, and someone came in and looked around their house, looked at their telephone connection, looked at their PC sitting on the table, and said, "You are suffering from internetlessness." I know how that feels because I live in Madagascar. I think the whole nation practically suffers from internetlessness. It's so slow. But thanks to having a little bit of the internet, I managed to download this picture for you. And now we're going to talk about being single. And I want to talk about five different reasons for being single. And I'm going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 with you if you have your Bible. Or else you can just keep it closed if you don't want to use it. 1 Corinthians 7 says a few fairly shocking things. In the light of our series on marriage and family, we find Paul seems to just get a little bit off the program for a moment here in 1 Corinthians 7. But he is writing the holy and inspired word of God, so we better take it seriously and look at what Paul has to say, and then we better figure out why he said what he had to say. So he says in 1 Corinthians 7 from verse 1, "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Another translation puts it, "It's good for a man not to marry." I mean, that's an interesting opening line from the Word of God. About those matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry. And yet, we know from our look at Genesis, which we've really looked at quite a lot, it says, there's God, He made Adam, there's Adam, he's alone, and God says, it's not good for a man to be alone. I'll make him a helper, and they'll get married. That's how the story goes. Adam and Eve, there was kind of a beholding and a joining and a leaving and a cleaving, and we see God saying it's not good for the man to be alone and they should get married, and now we see Paul saying it's good if you don't get married. And this is why so many people in the world think that the Bible has got contradictions in it, because it has got apparent contradictions. But it's only an apparent contradiction until you read more of what Paul's actually saying. So before you say Paul is a heretic and he's going against the purposes of God, let's read what he says. "Since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband." Another translation said, "Since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time." Only a short time, that's what it means. "So that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am." What does he mean? Paul was a single. He suffered from singleness all his life. He was like Jesus. He never got married. Great examples, great men. An apostolic father of the church, single his whole life. Paul, he says, "I wish that all men were as I am. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift and another has that." So Paul says that being single like he was single was a gift. Maybe you have it, maybe you don't. I think you would know by whether you like it or not. I mean, Paul in some, because I'm not like Paul. I didn't have the gift of celibacy. I had the gift of desperation to get married. When I was a teenager, I wanted to be married already. I don't know why it was. Maybe, I don't think it was lust. Not in the sense that some people think about husbands and wives and why you get married and all that nonsense. I was a romantic idealist. I had put women on a pedestal as a thing of mystery and beauty because I grew up in a family with no, I didn't have any sisters. I was just a little bit not so lacquer in the head, as they would say. I was dysfunctional in my own little way because I was fascinated with this thing called woman, and I really wanted to get married so I could get to know more about a woman because I'd never had a sister. It wasn't exactly the right reason to get married, but it wasn't the reason that some people would have thought just now when I said I was desperate to get married. That was also there, though. Anyway, I'm not like Paul. I knew I didn't have this gift, and he knew he has it. He says to people, I wish you could all be like me. Clearly, he's not discontented with his state. So how do you know if you're called to celibacy? You have a gift for it. You have a peace and there's a grace. There's a space around your life being single. You don't feel restless and anxious and concerned with getting married one day. But for most people who don't have that gift, most people who fit into the normal mold of how God made man and woman, most Adams are looking for their Eve. Most Eves are waiting for their Adam. And they may be waiting, as that slide showed us, for a very long time if they're waiting for the perfect Adam, because there have only ever been two perfect human beings. One was perfect for a little while. His name was Adam. And then he blew it. Didn't work out. And the only other one that was ever perfect was Jesus. And we're still waiting for our perfect man. So he's reserved already. He's engaged for us, for the church. But for anyone else waiting for the perfect man, they're going to wait for a very long time. But if they're waiting in complete ignorance that actually they don't want to be married, then maybe they have a gift of celibacy. It's not that common. But it's a gift given to some people, and it's a valid gift. And that's what Paul wants to make a point about later on. So he says to, I wish you were like me. I wish you had this gift, but actually most of you don't. He says, each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say it's good for them to stay unmarried, as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. There's a great practical reason for getting married. I knew why I had to get married after my first girlfriend. I had a girlfriend in high school, and I tell you, it was so difficult to keep my hands off her. There was stuff to find out there. There was a body to be explored. And you see, Christians, you mustn't pretend to be more holy than you are. This is how God made a man and a woman. It's His design. Sex is a beautiful thing. It's a godly thing. It's a glorious thing within its proper context. And so Paul is very practical. He says, if you can't control yourself, then you should marry. So I did my best to get that girl to marry me, but she wouldn't. We were too young probably, and she chose to stay close to where her mom lived, so she couldn't cut the apron strings. So after a year of hanging out with university friends, they said, I won't really use the exact words, but they actually, one of their phrases was, lose the wench. Lose the wench. That was how they told me, I must just get rid of this girl because she's a handbrake and a nuisance. And so, I mean, it was a long distance relationship. She was living 7 hours drive away. We could only see each other once every 6 months or so. So I took their advice. You guys are sitting in stunned silence. I just told you I dumped my first girlfriend anyway. You see, everybody's so nice. They say, I'd never do such a horrible thing. And then they. But Paul said, if you can't control yourselves, you should get married, because it's better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. See how he switches around. He knows he's on theological ground that's solid. He knows absolutely what he can say to married people is protect your marriage. Anyone who's married here, protect your marriage. fight for it, hold on to it, keep it. But now, as speaking as Paul, not for the Lord, he says, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. So he can't make a rule that's not in the law. He can't make up his own new set of divorce laws. Divorce existed. It does exist. He can't forbid it to those people who are in situations where they have no biblical authority to stand on. If you're married to someone who's not a believer, you actually cannot sometimes prevent a divorce. So he can't put that burden on the believer to force the marriage to succeed when the unbeliever might actually just leave. So he doesn't make it that person's burden to carry. That's why it says, I, not the Lord, say these things. Maybe if you fight for your marriage, you'll win them over. But that's all he can really say. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. Doesn't mean he's saved. It just means that he's been given a shot at something better by her example. If there's an unbelieving husband married to a believing woman, she, by her example, may win him over to the Lord. So he's been sanctified. In a sense, he's been placed in an environment where God's word is being testified through her life, maybe by her actions, maybe by her commitment. He's in a place where there's still hope for him. And the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. It's not about some automatic form of salvation. I studied that passage. It actually just means that once again, being brought up in a Christian environment should give you more of a likelihood of hearing the gospel and being saved. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So what he's saying is, if you're in a marriage where one partner is not saved, the saved partner should actually not be the instigator of the end of that relationship. Because by virtue of the fact that you are together, maybe it will have a good influence on the unsaved spouse. Maybe they will get saved. So he's saying, stick it out, even if it's difficult. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. He rightly says slavery is not an ideal state, but he also says if you have to work for your master who owns you, that's how society works. Carry on working. And later on he writes to slaves and he says, obey your masters. Don't be like Onesimus who ran away from Philemon. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I have a judgment. This is Paul answering questions that the Corinthians had given him, specific questions, because he opens chapter 7 by saying, now for the matters you wrote about. And now here in verse 25, he says, now about virgins. I mean, he can't come from nowhere with this thought. He's actually coming from a question that they've asked him. They've said, in our church, there are these parents who've got virgin children, and one of them, the girl's getting really old, and men are interested in her, and the father's not giving her away to be married. Something like that. I'm making it up, but there's some context behind what Paul is saying, and he's answering a question. What that means is this entire chapter is not a comprehensive theology on marriage and singleness. It is an answer to specific situations in the Corinthian church at that time. So he says, now concerning virgins, as you wrote, he's saying, I've no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis. You know about the crisis? Have you heard about the crisis? In Madagascar, that's a term. There's a crisis. Did you know there's no government here that's elected? There's a government which is a transitional authority, and we call it the present crisis. And if I said to some Malagasy, you know about the crisis, he would say, yeah, I know all about the crisis. I read about it in the news from time to time. I'm not as interested in the crisis as I am in that 10% increase in the price of rice. But in Corinth at the time, in the church, there was a crisis. There was something happening. And this something was significant because he said, because of the present crisis, I think it is good for a man to remain as he is. In other words, he's saying to some of the men, don't get married because of who knows what. Maybe they were tearing Christians out of their bedrooms at night and throwing them into an arena full of lions. I don't know. Maybe it wasn't a good time to get married because the young men were all being drafted by the army and sent off to fight a fight that they didn't know much about. There are various reasons why at a period in history, someone might counsel someone not to marry. A young man comes to me and he says, I really want to get married, but I've got no job and I'm living with my dad. I would say to him, because of this present crisis, it's probably good that you don't get married. Do you know what I'm saying to him? I'm saying, you're not ready to get married because you live with your mom and you don't have a job. That's your present crisis. And so I'm not saying that marriage is bad, and I'm not saying that no guy should ever get married again. And Paul is not saying that celibacy is better than marriage or marriage is better than celibacy. He is not saying that no guy should get married. He's saying you Corinthians have some specific challenges facing you. And now in light of these things, I would advise you to push pause on getting married unless you're really certain, or unless you're really burning with passion, or unless you're really in danger of sinning. If you are in danger of sinning, get married. If you are in danger of, if you're burning with passion, it's better to marry than to burn. And he says, where was I? He says, about virgins, I've no command. Because of the present crisis, I think it's good for a man to remain who, as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. There he is saying, we're under persecution and it's harder for you to take care of yourself and your wife than it is for you just to take care of yourself. And I want to spare you this. For some reason, when Paul writes this, he's got this incredible eschatological view that the end of all things is coming very fast. And so he's saying, well, in a very short while, we're going to be dead and in heaven. So don't make marriage into a huge stumbling block. If you want to get married, get married. If you don't want to get married, I would suggest stay unmarried. That would be the option I'd choose. That's what he's saying. He's not laying down a law from God here. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs. How he can please the Lord. Those of you young men who are not married here, are you concerned about the Lord's affairs? Have you made God's business your business? That's what we should expect of singles. Said this session is on singleness. I'm going to say a lot more things about it just now. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided, and they should be. Men who get married and run after ministry and neglect their wives are out of line. Men who make ministry and justify spiritual reasons for neglecting their marriages are out of line. Paul says, if you're married, you must focus on your wife and the matters of God. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. And now comes the complicated passage that has got a couple of interpretations. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. Those verses, the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. If her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. There he makes a specification. He says, if you were married and you are widowed, you can remarry, but remarry a Christian. In my judgment, she's happier if she stays as she is, single, as a widow. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So Paul throws out a lot of thoughts, and in the last few verses from verse 36, he's actually dealing with something which in the Greek is a very complex set of words that are being used. And it speaks about someone who has, someone who is a virgin, doesn't mean engaged. The NIV translation is pretty pathetic at this point in time. And you need a more literal translation to follow what's going on. And even then, doesn't really help. Most commentators conclude that it's one of two situations. It's someone who's betrothed, engaged, and they should get married if time is passing. In other words, don't keep someone waiting forever. But then what confuses it, he goes on to say, but it would be better not to get married, which is actually nonsensical. The better understanding of the passage of text is that in the culture of the Corinthians, the fathers had total say over whether they gave their daughters away to get married. And later Paul speaks about the church as his virgin betrothed to Jesus that he wants to give away to Jesus one day. So he's talking about his labors in caring for the church, and he describes the church as his virgin, the one that is pure and waiting to get given away to Jesus. And this passage follows very similar Greek language. It is most likely fathers who had a daughter who was now of marriageable age, and the father was quite happy not to give her away. And Paul is actually saying, no, it's okay to give her away if she is passing marriable age. And the definition of that age, there's even other Greek commentary from the first century AD that debates about whether it is 12 years, 12 and a half years, 20 years old, 40 years old. There's all kinds of discussions around when it's appropriate for a father to give away this daughter. But his point here is he actually says, you can. Meaning, even then, some men had become so spiritual that they were saying to their daughters, I don't want to let you get married, rather be devoted to God. But it's not really spirituality. That was a control issue. Anyway, back to the topic at hand, singleness. Because this passage gives us quite a few thoughts about it. And I want to go right back to the first two verses and show you something here. It says, Paul says, it is good for a man not to marry, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And then in verse 7 he says, I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. We have what appear to be potentially conflicting teachings. But they actually find their origin in something Jesus did when he taught on marriage in Matthew chapter 19. When Jesus taught on marriage, he set the bar so high, he said, when you get married, you had better not mess it up. He set the bar so high that when the disciples finished listening, they muttered, they were challenged by his teaching to the extent that they said, if this is how marriage is, then maybe it's better if we don't get married. And you know what Jesus said to them? He said, some have made themselves eunuchs and some have been made eunuchs and whatever, whatever. And he says, to those who can accept this, let them accept it. What he was actually saying is, some shouldn't get married, just like you're saying. So Paul's saying the same thing. He's saying to some, there is a gift that they should not get married, and to others, there is a gift that they should get married. And he says, I wish you were like me, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift and one has that. What's taken place both from Jesus and now to Paul explaining something spectacular? They're explaining that marriage and being married is not superior to being single. That's profound for a single person. That's profound for a single person, because through this wrestle of celibacy and being gifted to be celibate and Paul preferring it, but Peter was married. Jesus wasn't, Paul wasn't, Peter was, others were married. What we find emerging from New Testament theology is that the theology of being single makes you as valuable to the kingdom of God or more than a married couple. Wow. That's profound. In the light of teaching all about marriage and family, a single person might have felt disqualified, but the Bible says you are qualified. The Bible says to the single person, you are not incomplete without your spouse. The Bible says that the single person is able to serve the kingdom without even being distracted by the issues of marriage. So the Bible gives such status to being single that the world does not give. If you're a single person, the world says to you, oh, you should, oh, when are you going to get married? Oh, shame. Poor you, you're not married after all these years. Oh, look, there you are. Just, what have you done wrong with your life? Maybe nothing. Maybe you did everything right. Maybe you are doing everything right. Maybe you should understand that the Bible says that you are as valuable as a married person. The status of singleness is not inferior to the status of marriage. Are you hearing me? It's profound, because the world doesn't teach this. The world tells you that if you're not married, you're inferior. Or even now, it goes further than that. It says, just live how you please, which means it's totally lost its moral compass. But traditionally, the condemnation that comes upon a person for being single is, you can't do the things married people do. Does it matter? What does God think? Paul, speaking, he thinks, for the Spirit of God says, you're actually able to be more effective for the kingdom of God as a single person. He validates singleness. He affirms being single. Paul makes out that being single is not to be stigmatized, not to be looked down upon. That does a couple of fantastic things. It actually creates space around a single person not to obsess about being married. The single person can remain single out of their choice, out of their conviction, out of circumstance, for various reasons. But the Bible gives them room to be single and not feel incomplete or inferior. So I believe that firstly, there is such a thing as single by calling. I believe that you could be called to being single, but you would know, because you would not have such a desire at all in being married. One such man was Rich Mullins. I don't know if you ever knew the Christian singer's music. He's the guy who sang Our God is an Awesome God and numerous other fantastic songs. And he said this, for people who are too weak to handle celibacy, God gives a spouse. And for people who are too weak to handle a spouse, God gives celibacy. I love it. He's putting them exactly where the Bible puts them. If you're strong enough for marriage, God will let you get married. If you're strong enough for being single, God will let you be single. They're equally valuable to the kingdom of God. He says, so I'm pretty comfortable, but I wouldn't mind being married, especially between 10 and 2. 10 at night and 2 a.m. He's so honest, this dude. In fact, he's so brutally honest. I want to read you his other quote because it's almost disturbing. He says, and this guy was a bit radical, okay, he's a bit extreme. That's one of the things I love about being single. Everybody always goes, oh, you're single, what a tragedy. And I go, well, yeah, from about 10 to 2 each evening it's a tragedy, but that time is still a tragedy for most married people as well. How brutal is that? He just smacks back at the married people and says, yeah, don't brag about 10 p.m. to 2 a.m. because for most of you it's a train wreck. One of the great advantages of being single is you can still pick up hitchhikers. If you're married, you don't want to get, you know, your throat slit or anything. He's like, you want to stay alive and take care of your family. If you're single and you die, it doesn't really matter. So you're free to do what you really want to do. He wanted to live wild for Jesus, and he did. And, you know, he said, when I go, I want to go out like Elijah in a chariot, a whirlwind of fire. He sang in his one song. And God blessed him by taking him out. A massive truck hit him one day, and he was killed pretty much instantly. It was spectacular. And that's the heart of God maybe giving him an easy ride from this life into the next. The man was killed before his prime. But he was so in love with God, I think God said, okay, just come home now. Enough is enough. But that guy was single, and he's an exemplary single person. He wrestled with his flesh, he wrestled with desires, but his love for God carried him through it all. And he puts it right on a par, like Scripture does, being single, being married. There is not one superior to the other. When the church mandates celibacy, if the church mandates, in other words, proposes celibacy to be a higher spiritual state, as the church has done for some priests, and encouraged, not required, but encouraged priests to be celibate, because we live under a myth, us non-Catholic Protestant types. We think the Catholic Church requires celibacy of its priests. It doesn't. It just chooses priests from those who've made vows of celibacy. Very clever. But it doesn't require it. So any Catholic priest can get married. It's not a requirement. If he's married, there are married priests as well. If you're already married and you become a priest, it's possible. But this is the problem. When the church mandates celibacy, it is mandating something that the Bible describes as a gift. How can you tell people to have a gift unless God gave them the gift? I mandate that you are whatever. I mean, Yanji, I mandate that you are the lead worshiper. But you can't do that. Either he has a gift or he doesn't. And so when the church demands celibacy, it's actually making a mistake. I believe the demand came early on in church history. Around about 300 or 400 AD, the guys were still suffering from Gnostic heresies and Greek philosophy, where the body and even sex was viewed as carnal and dirty. That's why some of those guys like Augustine and others said, woman is this and woman is that I read to you a few weeks ago, how they disrespected women, because they actually even resented the fact that they had to procreate. They wanted to be so spiritual. It was just Greek thought that was still lingering in their minds that made them think the body is inferior to the spirit, and that the flesh and that is for some reason unenlightened and dirty and inferior to the spiritual stuff. And so they spiritually elevated the idea of celibacy above its true position. Its true position is equal to marriage, not superior, not inferior. And therefore, we must not super spiritualize celibacy. That's those of you who want to become a monk or a nun or whatever, you don't have to. That's the conclusion of that thinking. That if we're not Gnostic, if we don't make it a super spiritual issue to be single, then you're free to get married and you're free to be single. It must come from the heart. It's the gift that God gives to you. So there's that first one, single by calling, not many. Some of you maybe, but not many. Most people are like Adam. When they see Eve, they want Eve. It's that simple for most. That's the normal pattern. There's a general pattern and there's an exception. But single by choice, that's the second option. You might be single because you don't want to get married. Now, I'm okay with that. I think it's fine to be single by choice for a season, but here's a question you have to ask, and this is important even when older folk disciple younger folk. When you meet a friend and that person doesn't want to get married, You've got to find out the reason. Because some people don't want to get married because their parents had a bad marriage. Many people write, when I read stuff on the internet, I see people commenting, my parents this and that, and they got divorced, and I don't really want to get married. The hurts are strongholds where you are enslaved, which means you are not free. So though you are free not to get married, biblically, you are not free. You are not allowed to remain enslaved, biblically. If your reason for not getting married is fear, then that fear needs to be dealt with. If you are afraid of marriage because you saw a bad example from your parents, you need to overcome your fears. As a single person, you must not be afraid of marriage because of what your past showed you. You must be full of faith for marriage because of what the Word of God shows you. God said it's not good for a man to be alone. He put the two together, and that was glorious. The world shows you marriage in its imperfections and divorce and all kinds of disasters, and maybe you've experienced the pain of brokenness. But if that puts you off marriage, your reason for not getting married is not a healthy reason. Your reason is based on hurt and fear. And in that case, we can't leave you alone. So, you may be free to choose not to get married, but when you are choosing what is not generally God's pattern, it needs to be done with a whole lot of wisdom and honesty. If you said to me, I don't want to get married, not because I'm called to singleness, but because I'm nervous of getting married, you need to overcome your fears. There's other reasons people put off marriage and stay single by choice. They put off marriage for money, for career, for stability. The danger underneath that, a reason for staying single, saying that I want to be so rich or so secure financially before I get married, that is a mistake, because you think you control your life and you don't. Your life is not in your control, and you put off marriage at your peril because you're saying, I want to order my life A, step B, step C. And you're not supposed to have that level of control over your life. I've seen people who delayed getting married until they were into their 30s. Listen carefully, because it is serious. People who delay getting married because they first want to finish their studies and then they want to get a certain career position and they want to be able to afford a car and a house and have this and that before they get married. They tend to date, they tend to hang out with other people, but they delay marriage because they want a certain level of security in their lives. They get married well into their 30s. Then by the time they've got up the courage to have children, it's been the same thinking. Put money first, put stability first, put security first. They have one child, or they discover that they can't have children. Too late. It's a tragedy. We must not follow the world's ways. The world currently in the Western world is on a trajectory where people are putting marriage off for later and later and later. I am in deep admiration of a pastor friend of mine in South Africa who's quite happy for his children to get married at age 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, if they want to. He's not pushing them, but he as a parent has opened the door, which is countercultural, because the age of the culture of the day says the age you get married is more like 30, 32 years old. Those guys who are getting married at 30 and 32 are often finding it difficult to start a family later. And they grieve in private. It's very important we understand singleness. It's a big choice if you are delaying marriage for the wrong reasons, for money or for fears. Thirdly, you might be single because you're confused. Maybe some people remain single because in their sexual identity they are messed up. I don't mind saying that. The Bible makes it quite plain that if you have same-sex attraction, it exists, it's real, we're not pretending it doesn't exist, but we will not pretend that it's normal either. So some people don't get married because they're actually attracted to the same sex and not the opposite sex. This will not be normal ever, according to the Bible, and no matter how people in the Western media try to make it normal, the rest of society still reacts against it. It will never be normal. And I'm not a psychologist. I know God's word is true, and if you never were to feel normal, This should not be what defines you. Someone who has same-sex attraction issues, don't let that thing define you. You can still be part of the body of Christ. You can still be a member of the local church. You can still love God with all your heart and soul. You choose to honor God even if it means you deny yourself. Now, isn't this the case for every human being, that we choose to honor God and deny ourselves? There are certain impulses that you have to deny because their end result is wrong. It's sinful in God's eyes. Someone who is attracted to someone of the same sex can remain unmarried and be part of a church. They just can't act on their desires. But wait, it's the same for a married person. If you're married to someone and you start desiring someone else who you're not married to, you are not free to act on your desires. It's the same denial of self. Oh, but I'm so attracted to my secretary. I don't have a secretary, by the way. God told me I must divorce my wife and marry my secretary. All it is a lack of self-denial. You're just choosing sin. You're choosing for yourself and choosing sin. Now, someone who has a confused sexual identity can actually be loved as a part of the body of Christ. They can grow up in the house of God. They are just not free to live a life of sin. In other words, they can't act out their impulses. Just like many married men can't act out their impulses, and many married women can't act out their impulses, and many single men who are attracted to their girlfriend can't act out their impulses. Life is full of scenarios where you are not allowed to act out your impulses. It doesn't mean that thing has to define you. In 1 Corinthians, you see, we aren't allowed to actually choose these things for ourselves. You can't say it's just the way I'm made and I choose this for myself, because it says in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your bodies. That covers everything, all areas, from singleness to married to homosexual to whatever. It covers it all. It just says you are not your own, therefore honor God with your body. It's quite simple. Some people don't know how to reconcile that issue, but it is as simple as this. God loves all people, and if someone came into this crowd here and they had issues, the question is not whether you have issues or not, it's that you don't allow those issues to define you and that you don't act on impulses that lead you to sin. You live a life of purity. It's that simple. It's not easy. It's not easy, but it is simple. Fourthly, single by chance. This is the most common situation. You're keen to marry, but you just haven't found the right person yet. What do you do while you are single by chance, not single by choice, while you are waiting for the perfect man? Waiting for the perfect man who will never arrive. Well, it's different for men and women. Because while the woman waits, and that's right, the man should be doing something else. The man is supposed to go out and pursue. He's supposed to prepare. He's supposed to be a provider and a protector. And so, young men, I'll start with you. Biblically, leaving for this reason, for marriage, a young man will leave his father's house and join to his wife. That is a process. It doesn't happen at the altar. It starts long before the altar. It actually ends. It should end. It should end on the marriage night. But for most of us, the whole first 3 years of our marriage, we're still trying to leave our parents and not cleave to our in-laws and all kinds of strange things. But a young man must leave his father's house. He must wipe his nose, because you're not a baby anymore. Pull up his pants. I love that YouTube, pants on the ground, looking like a fool with your pants on the ground. The young men who walk around acting so cool, but they're good for nothing. Pull up your pants. Get a job. Why? The Bible says you are called to be the man, the head of the household, the provider, the protector who lays his life down for his family. Start getting ready for that. Get a job. Don't stay at home worrying about, you know, what you'll do on Saturday night, but you don't have any money. Get money. Learn how to manage money. Learn how to lead in all areas. Leave home. Some young men, some of the young Malagasy men have taken the courageous step of leaving their parents' home before they're married. It is right. It is good. Jesus, I know he went to his father's house, but he said there are many mansions. He's going to prepare a place for us. It is the man's job to go ahead of the bride and make the place ready. Biblically. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for his bride. Are you worried about heaven? Are you worried about whether you'll have a roof over your head? No. Why? Because Jesus will take care of it for me. Should the young woman be worrying about having a roof over her head when she gets married? No. Why? Because you young men are going to go out and prepare the place that you will bring the woman to when you bring her to yourself. This is what it means for young men. Before you are married, while you are single, you grow up, you start taking responsibility, you learn to lead, you find a job, you make a place for a woman. And the whole time you're doing that, you're not thinking, oh, I'm just lonely, I just want a date. You're actually thinking, I have direction for my life. I have a vision and a purpose and I'm going somewhere with my life. When a woman meets that kind of young man, she's thinking, oh, please ask me to marry you. Seriously, the reason half the guys don't find a wife is because they haven't prepared for a wife. Start becoming the kind of man a woman would want to marry. What kind of man is that? It's not the aftershave you wear. But take care of yourself. Get a haircut if you need. I nearly need one. But I'm already married. But seriously, it's not the aftershave. It's your life philosophy that will win a woman to you. When she sees a guy who's creating the space where she will be safe, where she will be provided for and protected and loved, when she sees a guy who cares about the bed she will sleep in and doesn't say, I don't know, baby, we'll get married and then we'll look, maybe we'll just find a secondhand mattress and sleep on the floor. No, the guy must think ahead and plan ahead and prepare for marriage. It starts by finding a job and becoming separate from your family when you're a grown-up young man. If a woman sees a young man and his mother is controlling him, does she really want to enter into that battle? Young men, are you listening? If your mommy controls you, does another woman want to start competing with your mom? No. She's never wanting to control you anyway, but she'll try if she has to. The point is, leave your father and mother before you cleave to your wife. And part of growing up is leaving. That's why when my young men reach 18, I'm going to find every opportunity to kick them out. Every opportunity. It has to happen, eh, Rhoda? Here's a mom who's gone through it. I don't know where the dad is. He's still going through the grief of having parted with his firstborn son and his daughter. But you have to kick them out. If they don't want to go, you have to make them go. The point is, they have to learn to become a man. They don't just it doesn't happen at the altar at the wedding. Woman, what do? While guys must learn to take responsibility, guys must go and prepare a place, a guy must make himself ready to be depended upon. Girl, you are going to be his helper. Keep yourself for him. The woman can actually stay with her parents right up until the day she gets married. I have no problem with that. I am here living in this world until the day Jesus comes for me. I'm waiting for him. But what do I do while I wait for him? I keep myself pure for him. Girls, don't feed off the attention of men. Don't become cheap that you're needy of men. Keep your dignity as a woman. This is what a young girl has to realize. She is not dependent on the man. She is there to help the man, but she's actually given by God as a helper to the man. So she's dependent on God. Young woman, if you learn to depend on God, you will not have unreasonable expectations of your husband. If God is satisfying all your needs in your identity, you won't expect the man to be perfect. If God is your perfect man, then whoever your husband is will be good enough for you. What should the girl do? Don't feed off the attention of men. Don't try and compromise your values in order to have a man. Wait for the man God has for you. You're a princess. Truly, daughters of God, princesses, the king will bring the suitors to you. God will bring men to women that put their trust in him. In the process, don't make yourself inaccessible. Makes me think of a Monty Python story. The princess was desperate for the prince to come, and the father kept setting unreasonable challenges. First, he said that the prince had to come up the high tower and jump out, and so the prince, of course, desperate to marry the princess, runs up the tower and jumps out, and he's dead. And the next one comes, and the father makes him do something like run across the lake of crocodiles, and he gets eaten by the crocodiles, and he's dead. And so in the end, the princess is saying, "Daddy, please, please, can I have just, you know, please give one of these guys a reasonable task, you know?" So he sends the guy round the corner to go and buy some cigarettes at the corner cafe. And the prince goes across the road, and he buys the cigarettes, and he comes out, and he's crossing back over the road, and he gets run over by a truck. And it only goes to show that smoking can ruin your health. The story is, there was a mediator. There was someone acting on behalf of the princess. The king was screening and filtering the suitors to the princess. And your Father in heaven, if you put your faith in him, he will bring you the man that must marry you. But you must keep yourself for that man. That's your part of the deal. Don't be inaccessible, though. Don't withdraw from society. Go on dates. Go on dates. What does that mean? I mean, didn't that Christian dude say, "I kiss dating goodbye"? Well, there's dating and dating. I say go on dates not to say I have a boyfriend or I have a girlfriend. It's in order to get to know someone a bit better. You have a meal with someone in public. Young men, you don't take a girl out just to a movie and sit in the dark and not talk. You go where there's light and where there's conversation so you can get to know one another. Woman, go somewhere and only agree to go somewhere where it's in public. Don't let him take you to his bedroom because you're not married yet. He's preparing a place for his wife, not for his girlfriend. So you go somewhere in public and you meet and you have a conversation, and if you like it, do it again. It's like an interview, a job interview. You go, you meet the person. They ask you some questions. You ask them some questions. Sometimes you think, "I don't really want to work for that company." You never. They could say, "But I'll give you a big salary." And you say, "I won't take the job. Sorry. I don't like that company." It's the same with a date. You go and you meet someone and you leave sometimes thinking, "I never want to see them again." That's fine. Go out and have a date with someone else. There's a very big difference between dating and courting. Having a girlfriend or a boyfriend is practically meaningless. You don't date in order to say that I've got a boyfriend or a girlfriend. You date in order to meet someone. And if they're not the person that you're going to marry, as soon as you know that, stop wasting each other's time. Stop wasting each other's time. You don't carry on and on having dates with someone that you have no interest in pursuing to the altar. And that's where the shift moves over to courting. Because once you've met someone that you really enjoy, you just keep getting better and better friends until you know you can't live without them, and then you tell them. And then you push hard to marry them, like I had to do with Sue. And then you might have to fight a little bit to win their heart, because Sue didn't want to marry me at all when I first said to her I wanted to marry her. But you see, I wasn't prepared to stick around spending time with her, going here, going there, playing tennis, going for a swim, going for a movie, going for a meal, and not have it go anywhere. And young men, you must not be content with directionless dating. And young women, you must not be content with directionless dating. It's meaningless. On the other hand, a first date or any date is not a marriage proposal. That's why you don't have to be afraid of going out with someone. The culture needs to understand if you sit down at a restaurant to have a meal with someone, it is not that you're engaged or that you're getting married. It's not a marriage proposal. It's more like a job interview. It's just first round and second round. Faith, courage, and integrity are required during courtship and during singleness. When you're a young single, even if you're a widow or a divorcee, you also need the same levels of integrity in your life. Speak to parents if you've got parents. Speak to church leaders about your prospective life partner. If there's someone you're interested in, before you say, oh, we're boyfriend and girlfriend, come to one of the leaders in the church and say, what do you think of that person? I had a girlfriend once, and I think when I looked at her, I had these rose-colored glasses on because everything was rosy. And I looked at her, and it was so rosy, I could see no fault. And that's great, but my friend came to me and said, she's trouble. She's going to break your heart. And to some extent, she did. That's the way it played out. My friend was a true friend to me. Your leaders will be good to you. Your parents will be good to you. They will say to you, that young man, he's not really worth spending a lot of time with. Oh, but I love him. But he hasn't got a job. He said he'll get a job. Okay, let's just wait then. Let's see if he's got the character that he should have. Give it time. Don't rush after him. Wait and see if he gets the job. Wait and see if he gets ready to be a husband. But what you hear from him, young lady, is he wants to put his hands on you. What you should hear is that he wants to commit his life to you. It's very important you don't sell yourself short in the season of singleness. Mustn't settle for less than the best God has for you. What else do you do while you're single? You don't make marriage an idol. Never make marriage the end state of your life, like that's what will make you happy. For young ladies, the idea of marriage is very romantic. They think that this is going to complete me and fulfill me and satisfy me, and this man will be everything that I'm lacking, and it doesn't work like that. God is meant to be that to you. God is meant to satisfy your soul so that as a single person, you are complete, you are whole, you are satisfied in your soul. And while you wait for God to bring a man to you, you know that you are not inferior or inadequate or deficient in any way. And then when God brings you that special someone, guess what, Tahiri? Not yet married, as far as I know. Or Lanji, not yet married. When God brings you a woman, your life gets better. Not totally everything, just 10% better. You see, if your singleness is hell for you, you haven't understood singleness and sovereignty. And if you've put your hope in marriage, you haven't understood marriage. Marriage must not be an idol. Marriage is not the cure of all your loneliness. It's not the romantic dream you think it is. It's just another stage in the same life. Your singleness should be glorious to God. Your marriage should be glorious to God. But don't make your singleness a season of frustration and inferiority and then put your hope in marriage, making marriage the solution to your problems, because it will not be. The solution that should satisfy you is Jesus. When Jesus is so satisfied you, I said this earlier in the previous meeting, I found a Christian girl to marry. And we loved each other, but we loved Jesus the same amount. What I mean by that is, she loves Jesus as much as I do. She loves God the way I love God. And that made it easy for us to get married, because we were equally yoked. And the Bible says you shouldn't be unequally yoked. But because she loved Jesus 100%, when we got married, she wasn't expecting me to fill a void in her life that I can't fill. She wasn't expecting me to take away her loneliness, because she wasn't lonely. And women who expect their husbands to take away their loneliness and then he goes to work all day, because God's called him to be a provider, and now you're angry with him because he left you alone at home. Your problem was loneliness that you should have found in friends and in satisfied in Jesus. The same for men. You think this woman is going to satisfy all my urges, all my desires, all this fuel of passion burning in me, we're going to make love every night at least once. And then you find out marriage doesn't live up to your expectations because there was stuff in your life you thought that the woman would satisfy and she doesn't. This is when you have idolatry in your life. When you've made marriage the solution to all your problems. It is not. It is just the beginning of a different set of problems. I'm not sounding so positive, am I? That's why Paul could be equally honest when he said, marriage could be very tough for you. Don't idolize it, to the Corinthian church. I'm being equally honest. Marriage is beautiful, glorious, wonderful, but it is not the solution to your problems. Jesus is and always will be. Being single is a normal part of life. It's part of just the flow of life. It's not inferior to marriage. You're not waiting for the bus. You're not sitting on the park bench doing nothing with your life. Being single is absolutely a normal part of life. Singles and marrieds, there should be a relationship in the community between them. See, we have this friend, Rob Malherba. He was here in the church for over a year and a half. And he's practically never cooked a meal in his life. He's a single guy, 41 years old or 42, and he doesn't cook for himself. Now, maybe he's not ready to get married, maybe he is, but something interesting going on there. He found a way to weasel and sneak his way into married people's worlds. He'd come and have a meal. He would come and visit. Matthew and Rhonda and all the little Canadian girls, he was there with them visiting. He was in our house visiting. He probably tried to visit some of the other married couples here because he knew where he would get good food. It's right that the singles don't live in a separate world from the married couples. The people who are single, you must weasel your way into married couples' homes. Get hold of their food. It's such a better sense of community than fracturing society into two camps, the marrieds and the not marrieds, and they don't have anything to do with each other. You see, some guys, their own dads, this is not Rob I'm speaking about at all, because I know his dad and I like his dad a lot. But some guys, their own dads are not such great role models. But in the church, in the community of believers, if we as married folk let younger single men come into our families and mix with us, we will be able to disciple. We will be able to raise them up. We will be able to say, you know why you're not married? When the guy's saying, oh, I just can't find a girl. You say, it's because you really just need to do this, this, or this with your life. We can help. They can help, we can help. There are numerous times a guy like Rob helped me because in his singleness, he was actually able to do certain things that I couldn't do as a married man because I had the family to worry about. There was a great synergy. And I believe that within the church, there should be a mixing up of singles and marrieds, not a separating. That's why we don't just want youth church and youth this and youth meetings and blah, blah, blah. We have a youth. But it's not a church within a church. We want the youth in the meeting on Sunday. We want to get to know the single people and to the married people, open your hearts and your homes. So that's on singles and marrieds. I think I've pretty much said everything now that I have written down. I had lovely examples from Song of Solomon about purity and examples of Joseph taking his stand against Potiphar's wife. But I want to conclude with this. The advantage of being single. I've made this point already. Singleness is simpler. There is more freedom to serve God. There is no need for loneliness if you mix with the community of believers and you get into the lives of married folk as well. There is great opportunity to get ready for marriage while you're single. Use the opportunity to make yourself ready. Woman, delight in your femininity. Guard your beauty and your purity. Young men, Become men, take responsibility, find jobs, prepare a place that a woman would feel that she has been thought of in your preparations. And isn't this actually the great state of the church? Before we finish this morning, I want us to remember that we are actually all single. We are all currently not yet married to our Savior Jesus. The wedding feast of the Lamb lies ahead of us. And therefore, as much as marriage testifies about Jesus' love for the church, the way Ephesians speaks of the mystery of marriage and Christ in the church, I want to propose that singleness equally speaks of Christ and the church now, and the church being pure as it waits for its beloved Savior to come back and take her to be with him. So singleness too is beautiful. It's an opportunity to show a life that testifies of waiting for Jesus, who is coming back for us all. We are all singles. There's a lot we can learn from singles if we are married. Utmost devotion to God, a pledge to remain pure and holy until Jesus comes for us. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that your word is so rich with a level of dignity and honor and fairness and beauty that we don't even find in this world. We pray, Jesus, that you would construct a healthy environment for singles in this local church, that you would affirm each person in each station of life, and that you would show us how even in our singleness, it brings you much glory as we also represent the church and its relationship with Jesus. May we glorify you in every part of our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen.